Good evening, everyone. It's hard to sing that when you've had two helpings of pudding. God rules, okay, is actually a piece of graffiti. And an actual piece of graffiti that I have actually seen. And I'm sure that many of us will be aware of the graffiti that there is around us. Apparently, one of the most famous sets of graffiti is that we actually discovered it when the Royal Scot train was taken over to America and opened up to the public to go and see. And the train came back from America covered in graffiti. And this was the first time, really, it is acknowledged historically in the 1930s that graffiti was imported into this country. And we go around, and most time it's pretty banal, isn't it? You know, Joe loves Frida, and you know, big heart and an arrow through it and things like that. And but then there are some bits of graffiti which have a message, like Yanks go home, or something of that kind of nature. And certainly nowadays, the kind of street art, as it's often called, that we see around us, often carries a message. It may well be just great expansive patterns covering the whole side of a building. But nevertheless, it's an expression from the person who did that work. And I suppose some of the most famous pieces of graffiti are to be found in Northern Ireland, where both sides covered walls of that were designated, as it were, their area, were had some kind of message in the graffiti that was used. And it's interesting, isn't it? The people who do that kind of graffiti are seeking a voice for the message that they want to tell everybody. It's a message which drives them along and takes over to the point where they're wanting to do something which is quite illegal and generally speaking forbidden, and they find their voice in doing this act. It expresses also a frustration. They have nowhere else to go, no legitimate place to go in order to get their message over. And clearly it's very much an expression of their personality. And as we've said, underlying it all, there is coming through this voice speaking out in some crazy kind of way, expressing their frustration, there is a message. Well, there is a sense in which the Bible is God's graffiti. Certainly because he has a message which he very much wants to get over to us and which we should listen to. He has no other mechanism that he can use in order to do it. Every other mechanism that we might be able to dream of, he has probably tried in the past. And it hasn't particularly worked very well. It has only got through to a relatively few number of people. So this is his mass effort to communicate something which everybody has an opportunity to see. And it's one of the importances that as many people as possible, A, should have access to this Bible that we have in our hands, and that we, as many of us as possible, should have our own copy and should be able to read it, preferably in our own mother tongue, so that we can get the message that God has for us. And that passage that we had read this evening is a case in point. Here is God not only wanting to speak to his own people, the people of Israel, and we shall talk about those a little bit more later on. But in particular, he wanted to get his message to a king who, the chapter says, you've never heard of me before. How am I going to speak to you? And it seems to me that somehow or another, the message was taken to this foreign king, and that he received this message. And you'll have picked up, I hope, that a great deal was expected of him. So what I'd like to do this evening for a short time is to go through this message, a little by little, and to see what God was trying to tell to this foreign king who'd never heard of him before, and who was going to play an important part in what God wanted to do with his own people, the people of Israel. Notice, if you just glance back for a moment into the previous chapter and verse 28, this king, of course, called Cyrus, was the king, the emperor of the empire of the Medes and Persians. And he was the second one and probably their greatest emperor. Verse 28, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now there's something that we ought to realize. Isaiah, who wrote down this message from God, was writing it at least 100 years before Cyrus ever came on the throne. At least 100 years, and probably longer. And notice straight away, this king, the king, the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, is being told, you are the one who are going to construct my city Jerusalem, or at least provide an opportunity for that to be done, and also to provide the opportunity for the temple to be built. Now, putting Isaiah back in his own personal context, that was something which was remarkable, because the temple was still there. Jerusalem was still there. It was the capital city of the little state of Judah, Israel. So, how would it come about that Cyrus was going to be the one who was going to do God's will, perform all my pleasure, it says, build or provide the opportunity for the city of Jerusalem to be built, and within it the temple also to be built, if it was still there? Well, actually, we find very shortly after the time of Isaiah that the city of Jerusalem was sacked, all the people were taken into captivity to Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. So Isaiah is anticipating something which was going to happen in the future that he had actually no knowledge of. And so once again, it's underlining for us that this is God's message, God's graffiti. And he's singing it out, as it were, and that perhaps isn't quite as silly as it sounds, since, of course, you'll have realised that the whole of this chapter, if you have a modern version like the NIV and my version here, which is the New King James Version, is written as it's presented as poetry. And that's exactly what it was. It was something which is poetry and could, in fact, have been sung as a message. But nevertheless, here's God speaking to Cyrus. And calls him, going into verse 1 of chapter 45, says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. So Cyrus, you may well think that you've come to this empire by force, by your own political machinations, by your own power and strength. But in fact, you're here because I want you here. And it leads us on to a very, very important Bible principle. Simply stated, it's this: God rules in the kingdom of men and gives them to whomsoever he will. So we look round the world today at world rulers, and some have come to power by military overthrow, by general revolution within the country in which they live, or by democracy. But actually, not one of them is there for any of those reasons. They're all in their places because for the time being God has decided that they are the people who should rule this world. And really, we ought all to gasp at that, because every one of us will be aware that not all rulers are benign by any means. And we have a problem with people like President Mugabe of Zimbabwe, and no doubt you can add others around the world, and you think, how can these people be in their places? Because God wants them there. Well, it must simply be that God has some purpose for them to fulfill, which is contributing to his main purpose. And we'll speak of that a little bit later on. They will be there for their time, and then they will pass off the scene. We've recently had a change. It's an anniversary this week, isn't it, of the coming into the position of Prime Minister of this country, of Gordon Brown. Before that, we had Mr. Blair. And I'm quite certain, though we sometimes pretend to ourselves that we don't, we all have a political opinion about whether they're good rulers or whether they're bad. But it seems to me that Mr. Blair was there for a fairly clear purpose. What is he doing now? He is an envoy to the Middle East. He's intimately involved in the so-called peace process between the Arabs and Israel. And it may well be that the simple answer to the question, why was he raised to be Prime Minister, is that he got him to that point where he could be, for good or ill, the envoy to the Middle East. Because if he had not been Prime Minister, he would never have got to that position. It comes out of having been a world statesman for at least a period of time, to give him the experience and the position from which to be chosen. So here is Cyrus, one who is raised up to subdue nations before him, to loose the armour of kings, to open before him double doors. Imagine the cities with their great big gates to open. And Cyrus was the one who subdued the whole of the Middle Eastern area of the world of his day. And in particular, it had a particular meaning, because the city of Babylon, of course, also had to fall before he could become emperor, because that was the dominant power of the time. And it had very special gates. Not only gates on dry land, but gates across the river. And Cyrus apparently laid siege to the city of Babylon for a couple of years and decided that actually that wasn't going to succeed. And so they blocked off the river. And the soldiers went down the riverbed and opened up the floodgates into the city and walked in. So simple. And he took the city, which was supposed to be impregnable. And so there are other hints of the kind of work that he is going to do. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, and Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And Cyrus is on a very steep learning curve here, isn't he? He's being told that in your realm there is this people, a very small people, relatively speaking, called Israel. And you're going to have to deal with them. And you're going to do things for them and with them that you would never have dreamed of doing. But you will do it for me. And you will learn to acknowledge me as the supreme God, beside whom there is no one else. And that's an astounding thing, because we know that Cyrus worshipped a great many gods. In fact, he had a very pragmatic view of worshipping gods. He deliberately had a policy of not wishing to offend anybody's gods. And that was how the people of Israel came to be favoured. He did not wish to annoy this God who he had heard of, the Lord God of Israel. So he helps the people of Israel. He instructed them that they should re-establish the worship of this God in Jerusalem, because he wanted all the gods to favour him. I also very much believe that eventually he was able to discriminate and realise that the Lord God of Israel was the supreme God of heaven and earth. And indeed he was the God who was at work amongst the nations. Notice how that little phrase, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God beside me. If you notice as we were reading it, it's repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's a piece of graffiti all of its own. It's repeated at least 6 times within the chapter. It's a very important message. There is no rival to the Lord God of heaven and earth. It doesn't matter whether we invent them. And God talks about that, talks about the people being who are makers of idols in verse 16. Verse 20, assemble yourselves, come draw near, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. God is quite scathing about pale imitations. There are none. And he pokes fun at the people of Israel and the nations around who would cook a meal on the heat from one piece of wood and then warm themselves by a nice fire lit, of course, by a piece of wood, and then take another piece of the same chunk of wood and carve it into an image. How is that going to help you and save you, says God? Or how can a God who you have to carry around with you, you have to carry it, how can it help you? And the answer is, of course, it can't. Nevertheless, God is saying, I am the supreme God, and you must acknowledge me. Notice how it goes on in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity, or evil, I think the authorized version has there. I, the Lord, do all these things. And of course, Cyrus would have been brought up on the worship of the Persian gods, who had separate gods for light and darkness, who had separate gods for good and evil or calamity. God is saying, no, that's not right. I'm the supreme God, and in me is the source of all good and all calamity, all evil. And that's very challenging, isn't it? Because the popular notion about God is that he is a very benign and understanding kind of God. And it comes a bit hard to take on board this notion that God not only brings good things, things that we would deem to be good in our lives, but also brings into our lives things which are challenging and difficult and hard to bear. And how did this come about? Well, we go right back to the beginning. And God made a very simple rule for Adam and Eve. And in the statement of that one particular rule lies the origin of all good and all ill for mankind. It was such a simple thing to do, to give man a choice. And that is the thing as well, that God doesn't impose himself on men. He gives them a choice. Cyrus, you see, would have the choice. He would have the message, but he would be able to choose whether he would obey God and fulfill what God desired, or whether he would go his own way. As history tells us, he chose to do what God required. So, notice as well, verse 8, rain down, you heavens, from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness, let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And it's in God that we find absolute values like righteousness, like goodness, like salvation, holiness, and so on. God has established in himself what these qualities are. And above all, he is a saving God. His desire is that men should be saved out of their calamity. In the immediate circumstances of the people of Israel, it was that they would be brought back from captivity and re-established in their own land, living in and around the city of Jerusalem and able to worship him in freedom at the temple in Jerusalem. In the more general circumstance of the situation of you and I, the calamity of our lives is that fundamentally we are corrupt beings and that we will die. And God has put things in place which will enable us to be saved from that. And in particular, that we might have everlasting life in the kingdom of his dear Son. So God then goes on, verse 9, to challenge Cyrus. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Yes, you have the choice, but it's going to be difficult to run counter to what I've decided. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the mother, to the woman, what have you brought forth? And we have here a little cartoon, or a little series of cartoons. For example, can you imagine, literally, to a potsherd, two potsherds, suddenly standing up on the heap of broken pottery and saying to each other, what are we doing here? Why are we just pieces of broken pot? We should be part of a whole pot, So we'll go away and make ourselves into one. Or the next cartoon is the picture of the potter with his clay. And the wheel's turning and he's forming the clay. And suddenly the wheel stops and the clay jumps up and says to him, "What do you think you're making? I don't want to be a bowl, I want to be a vase." That's ridiculous, isn't it? Just doesn't happen. And then it comes a little closer to home. And I sympathise with this. I always used to have the little voice in my head that said, why wasn't I born into that family down the road who seemed to be so much better off than me? And that doesn't happen, does it? But the picture here is of mum and dad, you know, walking down the street and with the baby in the pram or whatever they had in the days of Isaiah, and all the relatives and friends as they walk down the street for the first time say, "Oh, have you got a new baby? Isn't he like his dad?" And things like that. And then the baby suddenly sitting up and saying, "I don't want to be for you to be my dad. I don't want you for you to be my mother. I fancy Mrs. Smith down there. She looks like a good mum. Or Mr. Jones, he looks like a good dad and he's got a good job at the bank." Of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And that's what God is saying. We are not in a position to say to God, why am I David Nightingale? Why aren't I somebody else? God has made me as I am. And I have to accept that. And I accept that his hand in creating me this way is for my good. And I can't be anybody else other than what he has made me. And the same with Cyrus. Cyrus, you're the emperor of the Persian Empire. And the book stops here. You are here because I have a job for you to do. And you are the one who's going to do it. One way or another. Thus says the Lord, verse 11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. You command me. And this is another thing we just cannot question. His sons, well, in the context here, he's talking about the people of Israel. We've mentioned them already. The people of the Jews. Another place, Isaiah says, you of the Jews, you are my witnesses. God has a particular purpose with the people of Israel, which is outworking even today as we sit here in 2008. It's happening, isn't it? It's the anniversary, what is it, the 60th anniversary of the State of Israel this year. And just that very fact is an indication to us that God is still working with these people. He promised not only to bring them back from the Babylonian Empire and establish them in their land once more, but he also said there would be further a scattering and that they would eventually be brought back at the end of time to their own land. And it would be a witness to the fact that God still had a purpose and that he was in particular going to send his own son back to the earth once more. So when we start talking about the people of Israel, even though still today they're amongst the smallest number in their land, amongst the nations of the world, it's still something important, and God still has a purpose with them. Ask of me, verse 11 again, the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all the host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and so on. And this idea, he shall build my city and let my exiles go free again. Not for reward price, nor for reward. And it's true, Cyrus paid out of his own coffers to support the return to the land of the people of Israel in the end, and the rebuilding of the city and of the temple. So, we've learned some other things here too. That this Lord God of Israel, this Lord God that beside whom there is no other one, is also the Lord of heaven and earth. He created man on it. And his hands stretched out the heavens. You just thought about that. You know, we all know the wonders of the earth. And sometimes men try to tell us it all happened by chance, from an uncontrolled big bang somewhere. But how can it? We're being told here that God created it, but then created, stretched out the heavens. We're not doing it very much at this time, but a lot of the year we have to pull curtains across towards the end of the day and put on the electric light. And that's the same idea here. Just as you pull the curtains across the window, so God stretched out the heavens and it was created. And surely we should all just say, wow. Because there isn't another being in the universe who could do that. His power is so vast and so great that he can talk about stretching out the heavens just as if it was drawing a set of curtains. What a wonderful thing this God who we're finding out about is. So powerful. And then, what a wonderful thing it is that this God, who is so powerful, who can do anything, has actually chosen to speak to us and to ask us to obey him and to honour him and to worship him. To ask us. Not to make us, not to compel us, but to do it by choice, as a response to him. And that's what he was asking, really, of Cyrus. Yes, he had a particular thing for him to do, but he wanted Cyrus to do it out of his own will. Do it because he wanted to do it. And I think history testifies that he did. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. And that's a little comment by the prophet. Seems an odd comment, doesn't it? But isn't that like something that a lot of people say? Show me God, and I might just believe. And how do we do that? Well, it's true that we have to do a bit of searching. But it's not true that God has hidden himself. We have this word here that written large on every page is the idea that this is God's message, not man's. That despite the fact that it was the prophet Isaiah as a man who wrote it down, he would be the first to acknowledge that God had given him that message directly and that he was writing according to God's instruction. So we have this. And it's a worldwide book, available and ready to be read. And we disregard it at our peril. And then we've already mentioned those people of Israel, still in the world today, as witnesses to God himself. They are the evidence. And then there was, of course, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came. Once again, he of himself the only man who died and rose from the dead and lives forever. And that's quite interesting. People who don't really believe acknowledge that. The other day, a television programme, the chairman of the programme said to one of the guests, if you could have a dinner party and choose anybody from the world in order to come to your dinner party, who would it be? And the first answer was, it would be Jesus. But wouldn't you want somebody who would be a humorist, a good conversationalist? And the answer came, but he is. There would be more wisdom in what he said and more genuine humour as a commentary on human life from him than from anybody else. And sometimes I think it's there in the Gospels, but we actually miss it. But that was even somebody who doesn't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And he wanted Jesus at his dinner table. And that would be a wonderful thing. There were people in the Gospels who were blessed by having Jesus at their dinner table. And he of himself, as the living Lord, is a witness to the Lord God of heaven and earth. He is, after all, God's Son. But notice how it goes on in verse 17. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced for ever and ever. In other words, there will be a day when the nation and the people of Israel will be established back in their land. And it will be forever an everlasting salvation. Thus says the Lord, verse 18, who created the heavens, who is God. And this is where the poetry comes in. And I hope you noticed this verse in particular. It's a wonderful poetic verse. Notice how it goes. Who created the heavens? Who is God? Who formed the earth and made it? Who established it? Who did not create it in vain? Who formed it to be inhabited? I am the Lord and there is no other. What a wonderful piece of poetry that is. Makes so many very, very simple statements. But each of them has profound implications. Just pick up this one. Who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. See, there are churchmen who are saying, we can no longer be sure that God has any purpose with the earth. And it's a standing denial with what Isaiah recorded as God saying all those years ago. God promised that he has created the world to be inhabited. He's not going to let it be completely destroyed. He made it to be lived on. And he will not be foiled in his purpose. Nothing will stop the purpose of God working out. And the challenge to us is therefore not to try and resist it, but to cooperate with what God has in mind for us. And notice how he replies to the prophet, verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place in the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I'm available, God is saying. If you want to find me, you can find me in this word that we have here in front of us. We can find him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find him through observing the lives of the people of Israel. But always we come back to the word that explains what God is doing and how he is going to fulfill his purpose. So don't pray, as in verse 20 says, to a God that cannot save. Verse 21, who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Don't be in any doubt. I am going to fulfill my purpose. My people of Israel will go back to their land. They will acknowledge me as their God and their Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ bringing in other scriptures, will return. He will bring about God's rule over all the earth. Okay? And we can be there in that day, simply because God is supreme and he is a saviour God. He wishes us to be there. He wishes to save us from corruption and from death. And he wishes to plant us in the kingdom that his Son will establish upon this earth, reigning from the city of Jerusalem, where once more God's temple will be established as a focus for all the world. I look to me, verse 22, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. It's a plea. Our lives don't have to be empty with no hope and come to a dead stop in our own death. They can be lives which are full of life, everlasting life, and will come at last to that time that God has promised. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, and shall not return. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Everyone will wish to serve the Lord God of heaven and earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge to each of us is to acknowledge that God rules. God rules in the kingdom of men, and that he's bringing it to a great finality in the coming of his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the people of Israel were saved by Cyrus all those years ago, so they will be saved again by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate challenge is to let God rule in your life and in mine. To repent, to change our lives now, and to accept by faith the hope and help which God would provide. God rules. Okay?